Well, 2020. What a year it's been. Now, the number 2020 has itself become a byword, a term of derision. Now, when people are lamenting the latest crisis to appear in the news cycle, inevitably one person in the discussion will pipe up and say, well, that's 2020 for you. Or, hey, it's 2020, what more can we expect? And on the one hand, that's understandable. This has been a year that none of us will ever forget. We had a worldwide pandemic, a virtually worldwide lockdown, the loss of many lives, the loss of many jobs, economic depression, the mandatory shutdown of schools and of businesses, of restaurants, even of beaches, even of churches. And then in the midst of those health concerns, racial tensions once again reached a fever pitch as the country watched an excruciating 9-minute video showing a man losing his life while in police custody. That sparked protests and riots all over the country, and we watched on the news as city after city went up in flames. And if that all wasn't enough, it's an election year, which featured campaigns that were among the most contentious and divisive in recent memory. Two opposing worldviews colliding head on in the form of two, shall we say, less than ideal figureheads who seem to be the personification of the deep division that marks our country at the present time. And the supporters of each candidate believing the other candidate to be hopelessly corrupt and disqualified from office. On top of all of that, the election that was designed to decide between those two candidates is now being hotly contested with suspicions of widespread fraud threatening the integrity of the whole electoral process and, as a consequence, the integrity of our democracy itself. We still have 6 weeks to go. And when we set our minds on these things here below, there is the temptation to despair, to become discouraged, to give up, to throw up our hands and retreat into ourselves, to shut off our minds, to deaden our affections, and to seek solace in sin. Others of us are tempted to get angry. You know, if only the government would have handled the coronavirus in this way. And, you know, anybody who's paying any attention whatsoever would recognize that we need to combat racial injustice in this way. And if only you so-and-sos would have voted for the right candidate. And we need to protest this illegal and illegitimate election. We want to do everything we can to carve out a little portion of this world and call it our own. We wed our affections to this world as if it's our home. And then we become indignant when the circumstances of life barge in and rearrange our furniture. And we want to fight back. And we want to reclaim our territory. Or, if the fight looks unwinnable, we give up and we despair. And I think that the same error lies at the root of both of those responses. I think at the root of both despairing apathy and indignant activism is the failure to remember that this world is not our home. We forget that we are pilgrims, that we are, as 1 Peter 2:11 says, aliens and strangers in this foreign land, sojourners, citizens of heaven, journeying to the country of our citizenship from a land that hated our Savior and which is therefore promised to hate his followers. We expect this world, the whole of which, 1 John 5:19 says, lies in the power of the evil one, to function as if it isn't marred by sin. We expect it to satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. We expect it to welcome us and accept us as if we weren't the subjects of the king who stands in total opposition to the entire world system. We forget. Hebrews 11:13 says that believers in the promises of God confess that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. Is that your confession? Rather than anchoring their hopes and their affections to this world, Hebrews 11:16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, because they desire that better country, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If God's not ashamed to be called the God of those who desire a better country, what's that imply about the way he feels about those who don't, but who wed their affections to this country, to this world, to this land? A few chapters later, Hebrews 13:14, he says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Here we have no lasting city. Here we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We desire a better country, the country of our citizenship, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, where there is an inheritance reserved for us that is imperishable and undefiled and that will not fade away. We are pilgrims, friends. And what occupies the thoughts and imaginations and affections of pilgrims as they travel on their journey? What is the occupation of the citizens of heaven sojourning to the land of their citizenship? Well, Philippians 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The citizen of heaven sets all his thoughts and affections on Christ, the King of the country of their citizenship. The one who makes heaven the paradise that it is. Christ is, you might say, the pilgrim's prospect. He is the one we look to, the one we hope in, the one we long for along our weary journey. That's why in Colossians 3, Paul tells us, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died to this world. You've been raised up with Christ, united to him in his resurrection, so united to him that he is where your life is. And since he's in heaven, you set your mind on heaven. You set your face like flint upon that country of your citizenship. The Christian pilgrim, the citizen of heaven, mortifies his preoccupation with the things below, and he fixes his eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and perfecter of our faith. The antidote to the turmoil of heart that we experience as we mind the things below is to raise the eyes of our hearts to heaven and to behold the glory of our risen King, our conquering Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us to do that. I want to direct our hearts and our thoughts to heaven and to behold the glory of Jesus. And I want to do that by setting our minds on a truth that I think shows us his glory in a peculiar way. One author says of this truth that it is, quote, the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. Another author said it is God's greatest wonder, one that no creature could ever have imagined. God himself couldn't perform a more difficult and glorious work that has justly been called the miracle of all miracles. What miracle of all miracles am I talking about? I'm talking about the incarnation of God the Son. The Word having become flesh and dwelling among us, John 1:14. The infinite, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty God taking on the nature of the finite, temporal, dependent, mortal humanity without shedding his divine nature. The unchangeable God becomes what he wasn't while never ceasing to be what he was. In the incarnation, the infinite God and the finite man are united together in one magnificent person, the God-man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, fallen humanity is given a perfectly sufficient, perfectly suitable Savior from sin and from judgment. Fully man, and therefore able to stand in man's place, both to bear man's punishment and to accomplish man's righteousness. And at the same time, fully God, and therefore able to bear the wrath of God without perishing eternally, and able to bestow his infinite merit upon the innumerable sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. Among all the amazing works that Almighty God has accomplished in this world, the incarnation has a special luster of magnificence. The juxtaposition of the majesty of God and the humility of man renders the glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the incarnation, more especially brilliant than all other of God's glorious works. And because that's true, the study of Christ's incarnation is a unique fount of our worship. And it's a steadying, reorienting vision for pilgrims tempted to lose their way. So we're going to devote our time together this morning to magnifying the glory of God and the grace of Christ put on display in the incarnation. And to do that, we're going to turn to a single verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, this Mount Everest of a verse comes in the larger context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in order to stir them up to give generously to a collection for poor saints in the Jerusalem church. And he begins this appeal by holding up the churches of Macedonia as an example of generosity to be imitated. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5, Paul says that the grace of God was so operative in the hearts of the Macedonian Christians that their difficult circumstances, which he describes as severe affliction and deep poverty, their circumstances couldn't stop them from overflowing with joy in Christ and begging Paul to allow them to meet the needs of the saints. And then in verse 7, he aims to stir the Corinthians up by commending them for how the grace of God has been operative in the Corinthians themselves. He commends them for their spiritual giftedness and maturity, and he sees that as a foundation from which to exhort them to excel still more in the grace of generosity. Verse 7, "Just as you abound in everything, see that you abound in this gracious work also." And then in verse 8, he motivates them by saying, look, I know you love the brethren in Jerusalem. I know it in my bones. Well, here is an opportunity for you to demonstrate that love, to prove that love, to express that love tangibly. But then Paul comes to the climax of his argument. He's appealed to the example of the Macedonians. He's commended the Corinthians themselves. He's exhorted them to prove by their practice what he knows is in their hearts. But then in verse 9, he now appeals to the supreme and purest motivation for Christian generosity and for all moral and ethical instruction in the Christian life, namely the abounding grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. His grace, that utterly undeserved, inexhaustible favor of God in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul defines that grace in this text as that which is preeminently displayed in the gospel of Christ's incarnation and in his life of perfect obedience and in his substitutionary death for sin, which was the very purpose of his incarnation. So he speaks, look at verse 9, of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, namely, this is what grace is that I'm talking about, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What's that saying? That's saying that although in his pre-existent eternal glory and deity, the Son was in possession of spiritual riches that words are unable to describe, yet he nevertheless voluntarily and sacrificially renounced those riches and embraced the poverty of life and death as a human being, precisely so that we, who were destitute of God's favor and blessing, could be enriched with the very righteousness of God himself. And so the context of this verse is chiefly concerned with the display of Christ's grace as a motivation to Christian generosity. But it is nevertheless a fitting text to bring our minds to reflection on and contemplation of the incarnation of God the Son, which displays the glory of Christ that we need to set our minds on, lest we forget that we're pilgrims. So first, we will give our attention to Christ's riches. Second, to Christ's poverty. And third, to Christ's purpose. Christ's riches, Christ's poverty, and Christ's purpose. Well, in the first place, then, let us contemplate Christ's riches. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. And literally, this phrase is translated, though being rich. Paul uses what's called a present participle. It expresses continuous, ongoing action. And that's significant because when Paul speaks of Christ's poverty in a moment, he's going to use an ingressive aorist and say he became poor. You see, theology is often wrapped up in verb tenses. His poverty had a beginning at his incarnation, but Christ had never become rich. From all eternity, he was being rich or existing as rich. Paul says something very similar in Philippians 2:6, where he calls on the grace of the incarnation to stir the church to humility. And he speaks of Christ, Philippians 2:6, as the one who, although existing in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was existing in the nature of God. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, we learn that the Word became flesh. But in John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the Word became flesh, but the Word never became God. From all eternity, before there was a beginning, the Word was existing as God in the richness of full equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. See, this Christ is the eternal Son, the one from whom, or who, the one who from all eternity was fully subsisting in the divine nature. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the very radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And so this Son is rich as the possessor of all the divine attributes and the possessor of all the divine prerogatives. All of the fullness of Godhood dwells in the Son, no less than in the Father, no less than in the Holy Spirit. He's the creator of all things, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he's not only the creator, but the sustainer of all creation. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And as its creator, he is therefore the owner of all creation. Job 41:11, the triune God says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And the Son utters those words as the second member of the Trinity. And he is the eternally glorious one. Christ speaks in John 17:5 of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. 1 Corinthians 2:8 calls Christ the Lord of glory. And Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a glimpse of what it meant for the Son to exist in heavenly glory. You remember the scene. The train of his robe fills the temple. He's on the throne. The angels sing, holy, holy, holy. But in John chapter 12, verse 41, we learn that what Isaiah saw was the Son. It was he, the Son, who is the exalted Lord that Isaiah saw seated on the throne of heaven. It was the train of the Son's robe that fills the heavenly temple. And it is to the glory of the Son's name, no less than the Father's name, no less than the Spirit's name, because it's one name. It's to that name that the bright burning seraphim, along with the rest of the angels of heaven, sing, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And even beyond all that, beyond the richness of his divine being, the fullness of God dwelling in him, the glory of God emanating from him, beyond the richness of his divine possession in that he is the creator and thus the owner of heaven and earth, beyond even these things is the richness of his divine relations. Anyone in possession of all those riches that we just talked about would be infinitely wealthy, even if he possessed such riches in isolation, devoid of relationship and devoid of love. But the Son possesses those riches in the glory of perfect communion with and delight in his Father and the Holy Spirit. In Luke 10:22, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And there are oceans of mystery wrapped up in that statement. But one certain implication of it is that there is a unique knowledge and a communion that exists between the persons of the Trinity that we cannot begin to fathom. Each member of the Trinity has a unique, exclusive, all-comprehensive, all-penetrating knowledge of the others. Our knowledge of God increases little bit by little bit as we struggle and strain to wrap our finite minds around the infinite fullness of God as he's revealed himself to us in his scripture. And even when we are, by grace, able to grasp just a little more knowledge of God, we're at once confronted with the ineffable delight of knowing one so perfect, and yet at the same time confronted with the blessed despair that we could ever know him fully. But the Son knows the Father in such comprehensive intimacy that compared to the Son's knowledge of the Father, no one knows the Father at all, Luke 10:22 says. Listen to what John Murray wrote about this. He says, "The knowledge of the Son of God is a knowledge for which there are no obscurities, no inscrutable mysteries. It's a knowledge that penetrates the very being of God, that comprehends the totality of the divine glory and searches the deepest mysteries of the divine will. What tides of ineffable delight, without beginning or end, without ebb or flow, must eternally ravish the heart and the mind of the eternal Son." Another commentator described this relationship as replete with fathomless and inexpressible blessedness. Oh, who can enter in to the boundless depths of joy in the fellowship of the eternal Father and the eternal Son in the eternal Spirit? Oh, the blessedness of God's dear Son, basking in the eternal sunshine and joy of his Father's blessing. Friends, has there ever been anyone so rich as Christ was rich? Bask in the glory of his eternal riches. He was rich. And yet, though he was rich, though being rich from all eternity, yet for your sake, he became poor. And that now brings us to our second point, Christ's poverty. And after meditating, as we have for just a moment, on the Son's eternal riches, everything in us saying, "Yes, Lord, you deserve that. I delight to see you exalted and lifted up and worshiped as you're worthy of," these words land on us with almost utter bewilderment. How could it be that someone so rich as Christ could ever experience anything that might be called poverty? And herein we behold the peculiar glory of the incarnation, the matchless beauty of gospel grace. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. He says, "Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men." So even though Christ existed eternally, even though he was eternally existing in the very nature and essence and glory of God, even though he was existing in equality with God the Father, ruling creation in majesty, receiving the worship of the saints and angels in heaven, he did not regard the dignity of his station as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He nullified himself. Now, that does not mean that in becoming man, the eternal Son of God ceased to be what he was as God in the richness of his own divine being. I mean, that would be impossible. He remained the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He continued to fully subsist in the divine nature. He remained the possessor of all the divine attributes and all the prerogatives of God. Colossians 2:9 says of his incarnate state that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He delivers God's word to God's people in Matthew 5, not as the prophets who said, "Thus saith the Lord," but as the Lord of Revelation himself who said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He declares sins forgiven in Luke 5. And when the Pharisees think to himself, "Who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? Who forgives sins but God alone?" He reads their thoughts and says, "Yes, the Son of Man does have authority to forgive sins because the Son of Man is God." And when Thomas bows before him in John 20:28 and worships him as my Lord and my God, Jesus exercises the divine prerogative to receive that worship. He doesn't do as the angel in the book of Revelation and say, stand up, don't worship me, I'm just a man, worship God. He receives that worship as God. And he heals the sick, and he raises the dead, and he feeds the 5,000, and he works the rest of his divine miracles, displaying his divine glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Christ did not become poor by subtracting some aspects of godhood from himself. Scripture does not teach that the Son exchanged his deity for humanity. No, he didn't become poor by ceasing to be what he was, God. He became poor by becoming what he was not, man. He became poor by addition, not subtraction, by becoming what he wasn't, even while never ceasing to be what he was, by taking on a human nature, even while never shedding his divine nature. And that's the glory, the mystery of the incarnation. But you say, okay, well then what was his poverty then, if it wasn't being deprived of his deity in some way? Well, just this, that though he had every right to continue in unlimited manifest power and authority, to radiate the very essence and glory of deity, to receive nothing but the most exalted worship from the host of heaven, immune from poverty, immune from pain, free from everything that might come close to what we call humiliation. Nevertheless, he did not selfishly count those riches to be slavishly held on to, but sacrifice them to become man and accomplish salvation for sinners. One commentator said he surrendered all the insignia of divine majesty and assumed all the frailty and vicissitudes of the human condition. And I like that. He surrendered the insignia of divine majesty, not the essence of divine nature. John Calvin wrote, Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. He laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. He concealed the riches of his divine majesty, the divine majesty of the Lord of glory, behind the veil of the poverty of a slave. Though being rich, yet he became poor. Think of these antitheses with me. He is rich as the uncreated creator, but poor insofar as he assumes a created human nature. The one who always was came to exist as a human embryo in his mother's womb and then was born of a woman. He is, as Augustine said, man's maker made man. He's rich as the divine Son of God, and yet poor, as he was born to a poor virgin who had been disgraced by suspicions of immorality. He's rich as the rightful owner of everything in heaven and on earth, and yet poor, as he's born in a stable and laid in a manger in a feed trough for animals as his bed. He's rich as the one whose glory fills the earth, who's rightfully worshiped by the saints and angels of heaven, and yet he's poor as the one who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:9. He is rich as the sustainer of all things, upholding the galaxies by the word of his power, and yet poor, at the same time being sustained by the nutrients of his mother's body. He's rich as the immutable one, so perfect that he could never change for the better and so righteous that he could never change for the worse. And yet poor as the one who Luke 2:52 tells us kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He is rich as the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and yet poor as the man who had no place to lay his head. The foxes he created had holes. The birds whose life he sustained by his word had nests. But the Son of Man who had spoken the world into existence had no place on that earth that he created that he could call his own. He is the bread of life, who out of his infinite fullness satisfies the hunger of all who come to feast on him. And yet he experiences hunger. He's the fountain of living waters, the one who invites the thirsty to come to him and drink and never be thirsty again. And yet he experiences the parched mouth of human thirst. He's rich as the omnipotent one, the source of all strength, the one who calms the winds and the waves with a word. And yet poor as the one who grew weary from a day's journey and needed to sleep. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And here is the God of Israel asleep in the boat. He is the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he is slandered, accused of bearing false witness. He's the king of the angels, accused of being possessed by demons. He's the embodiment of faithfulness, betrayed by his friends. The one who clothes the grass of the field and the lilies of the valley, that one was stripped bare. The one who healed the sick with a touch has his back torn open by the scourges of sinful men. His brow, the brow that should have borne the crown of heaven, was pierced by thorns. The one who upheld the universe was collapsed under the weight of his own crossbar. And he needed the help of a man whom he had made, whose life he was sustaining at that moment to carry his cross to Golgotha. In the majesty of heaven, to look upon him would have been to look upon the epitome of all beauty. But Isaiah, who told us in chapter 6 of that angelic worship that he received in heaven, tells us in chapter 53 that on earth he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and the beautiful one, the one fairer than the fairest of 10,000, like one from whom men hide their face, was despised, and we did not esteem him. The worshipped became the despised. The blessed one became the man of sorrows. The master became the slave. Friends, the rich became poor. But his poverty did not reach its depths at the shame and the pain and the torture. We need to raise our eyes to Calvary, up to Golgotha, and behold the one who was rich, who had life within himself, John 5:26. Rich as the one who gives life to whomever he wishes, that's John 5:21. And we need to see there that the author of life is humbly submitting himself to death. The sinless one, ever and only the worker of righteousness, as if he served sin, paid the wages of death. How rightly do we sing, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But it was not just death. If one so rich as God the Son had to know the poverty of death, you'd think that at least it'd be an honorable death. But no, Philippians 2:8 says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And one commentator said, "The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented by malicious human minds." In crucifixion, metal spikes were driven through the victim's wrists and feet, and he was left to hang naked and exposed sometimes for days. Because the body would be pulled down by gravity, the weight of a victim's body would press against his lungs, and the hyperextension of his lungs and chest muscles would make it difficult to breathe. And so they would gasp for air by pulling themselves up. But when they would do that, the wounds in their wrists and their feet would tear at the stakes that pierced them, and their backs, usually torn open by flogging, would grate against the jagged wood. And eventually, when he could no longer summon the strength to pull himself up to breathe, the victim of a crucifixion would die from suffocation under the weight of his own body. This was the most sadistically cruel, excruciatingly painful, and loathsomely degrading death that a man could die. And there on Golgotha, 2,000 years ago, the innocent, holy, righteous Son of God died this death. God on a cross. But it doesn't stop even there. The shame and the pain of the cross was not the lowest depth of poverty to which the Son of God humbly submitted himself. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 taught that anyone hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And Paul quotes that verse in Galatians 3:13 when he says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And then he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." See, worse than the pain and the torture and the shame, the self-impoverishment of the Son of God climaxes in his bearing of the divine curse. As the unmixed fury of the Father breaks over the head of his innocent Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, as Christ bears the sins of his people as our substitute, and cries out those words that exhaust the depths of mystery, words that one preacher said eternity will never exegete for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? The author of life, dead, the fountain of all divine blessings, become a curse under the wrath of God. The beloved Son who basked eternally in the radiant smiles of his Father, now forsaken by his Father and crushed under the weight of his Father's frown. Friends, no one was ever richer than the Son of God, and no one was ever poorer than that same Son of God. And as you listen to this, everything in you has to be crying out, why? Why did he do this? Why should this, what seems to be terrible, miscarriage of justice take place? That brings us to our third point. We've meditated upon Christ's riches. We've raised our eyes to consider the mystery of Christ's poverty. What was Christ's purpose? Look again at our verse. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christian, he did this for you. It was your sin that he bore. It was your spiritual poverty that required the surrender of his riches. The price your sin required was nothing less than the death and the curse of the Son of God in your place. The wrath that he suffered at the Father's hand, Christian, that was your wrath. The abandonment that he experienced, that was your abandonment. That cry of dereliction was your cry of dereliction, and yet you may go free into the cloudless peace of divine blessing. You, through his poverty, may become rich.
and rich not in the passing treasures of this earth, which moth and rust do destroy and where thieves do break in and steal. Not he's going to make you flush with cash. No, rich in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Romans 11:33, that great doxology, Paul erupts in praise of the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Colossians 2:3, he speaks of the treasures of all the wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. Ephesians 3:8 speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 2:7, the surpassing riches of God's grace. Romans 2:4, the riches of his kindness. And all throughout Paul's letters are references to the riches of his glory. Friends, all the fancy cars, all the multi-million-dollar homes, all the jets and the boats and the toys, all the gold and the silver in the world couldn't hold a candle to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What are these riches? This is the loving election of the Father before the foundation of the world, where he says, I'm going to rescue that one. I'm going to redeem that one. The riches of union with Christ, our Redeemer and our friend. The riches of the forgiveness of sins, the payment of all of our debts, the washing of all of our stains, the cancellation of all of our guilt. The riches of the imputation of righteousness, that we're clothed in garments of salvation, the pure white robe of Christ's own obedience. We're adopted into the family of God. Read that article later in the Grace Today. The riches of permanent indwelling and sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. The riches of a cleansed conscience. The riches of communion with the triune God that grants an indomitable joy and a peace that surpasses all human comprehension. Made a partaker of the divine nature, like we'll hear about tonight. Increasing conformity to the very likeness of Christ himself. And one day, friends, one day to be free from all sin and all suffering in the presence of Christ on this new earth. All of those riches are yours for the taking, but they are all wrapped up in the Savior. All of them are stored up in the person of Christ. And friend, if you would take possession of these spiritual riches, you must come and take possession of Christ here by faith alone this morning. If you do not yet know Christ, if you remain yet outside of him, if you remain wallowing in the wretched poverty of your own sinfulness, I would entreat you to confess your sins before God where you sit right now and turn to Christ who has accomplished all your righteousness. He has descended the infinite distance from heaven to earth, from deity to humanity. The God whom you have offended by your sins comes to you in your own nature and offers you terms of peace. How could you reject him? How could you turn him away? I mean, not even the demons have committed so vile a sin as to refuse a mediator who has assumed their own nature to offer them salvation. Because Christ does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Don't you commit a sin today worse than demons by casting this Savior come to you in your own nature behind your back. Dear sinner, turn away from your sins. Turn away from yourself. Disown every ounce of your own righteousness and put all your trust in it for acceptance with God in this sovereign Savior. And you, through his poverty, will become rich. He says, for your sake, he's done this, Christian, for your sake. And I want to read a bit of an extended quote to you from the Puritan John Flavel. It's called The Father's Bargain with the Son. And it pictures this intra-Trinitarian council of salvation that took place before the worlds began. And it's this conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that I think captures something of the self-imposed poverty of Christ for your sake. Listen to this. Don't pack up yet. The father says, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls." That's right. "That have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" Son says, "Oh, my father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather that they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, upon me be all their debt." And the father says, "But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." And the son says, "Content, father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." And I would entreat you to behold your King, Grace Church. Behold your King in all the beauty of his grace, who, as it were, steps between his people and their judge and says, upon me be all their debt. Behold your King in the infinite worthiness of his person, who because of his infinite righteousness can say, charge it all upon me, I'm able to discharge it. Behold your King in the glory of his magnanimity, his large-hearted humility, who says, though it impoverish all my riches, though it empty me of my most precious treasure, even of the sweetness of my communion with you, dear Father, such is my love to sinners that I am content to undertake it. Dear friends, that is the pilgrim's preoccupation. That is what we are to set our minds on in the world. That grace is unmatched. That love is unparalleled. And it's unworthy to be spoken in the same sentence as the topics of the news cycle. It's so glorious. And as you meditate on this gospel, revealed in the incarnation, life, and atonement and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, I have some exhortations for you. One, worship God the Son for his matchless grace. Think of it. Which one of you, if you were found to be in such a state of intimate communion with God, as to be said to be in the bosom of the Father, as Jesus was said to be, John 1. Which of you could be persuaded to leave the Father's bosom for all the good and all the glory in the world? Not a one of you would leave. And you'd be right not to leave. And yet the eternal Son, who actually was in the bosom of the Father, who enjoyed the sweetest and dearest communion with the Father that could be conceived, he freely left him and laid down such riches, also that you through his poverty might be rescued from your poverty and would enjoy these very riches that he had left. Who has ever loved like Christ has loved us? Worship him for his grace. A second exhortation, worship God the Father. Worship the Father for his love to sinners in giving such a one as Christ over to the fury of his wrath in the place of sinners. I quoted Flavel before. He says again, "Our dearest children are but as strangers to us in comparison of the unspeakable dearness that was between the Father and Christ. It melts our bowels. It breaks our heart to behold our children striving in the pangs of death. But the Lord beheld his son struggling under agonies that never any felt before him. That he should ever be content to part with a son, and such an only one, is such a manifestation of love as will be admired to all eternity. May that love of the Father be the object of our daily contemplation. And three, worship the Father not only for his love, but for his wisdom. Worship the Father whose mind is so vast, whose wisdom is so unsearchable that he devised this plan of salvation. Only God himself could ever atone for sin. And yet only man's sacrifice would be accepted on behalf of man. No one ought to pay except man, and no one could pay except God. And if God had convened the entire company of angels to employ all of their collective wisdom and devise a plan to save sinners in such a predicament, they would have been at an eternal stalemate. And yet in his marvelous wisdom, God conceives of the unthinkable, that to reconcile man to God, God would become man. The second person of the Trinity would take upon himself a human nature without altering the divine nature. The divine nature and the human nature would be bound together in the single person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the natures wouldn't mix with each other. One wouldn't cancel out the other. They wouldn't make him two persons, but he's a single person. And that's the mystery, the glory of the mystery of the incarnation. And these truths that we struggle so mightily to understand don't even make God break an intellectual sweat. They're elementary to him. And that ought to bow us in humble wonder and move us to praise and worship God for his wisdom. Well, let me close with the words of the Puritan pastor and professor Stephen Charnock, who wrote the following of the incarnation. He said, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man." And we could add that a God so rich should be made a man so poor. Charnock concludes, "The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven." And may it never cease to astonish each and every one of us. And may it be a refreshment to weary pilgrims tempted to confuse this world with their home. May it be the preoccupation of the citizens of heaven who eagerly await this Savior from heaven, who set our minds upon him rather than the things that are on earth. And may his glory be the object of our gaze. May it remind us, strangers and exiles on the earth, that here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city that is to come, where that glory is on display with no filter, with no buffer, with no mediation, the city where we will one day soon enjoy face-to-face fellowship with this all-glorious Christ. Let's pray. Father, how full our hearts are. Oh, may we live like we feel like living right now. May we carry these truths with us every day. May they begin our day so that we know ourselves pilgrims bought by such a gospel, journeying to the land where that glory is in open manifestation forever. Oh, would you make us different than those who retreat into corners of despair or who flare up in indignant, angry activism, thinking that it's our place to subdue this world as if the king were here. Oh, the king is coming. And he will subdue this world, and he will set up his throne, and he will reign in righteousness, and he will cast every enemy beside him. But we wait that day, and we dare not usurp the throne of that king, thinking that we ought to usher in that kingdom. We are strangers. We are exiles. Here we have no lasting city. Lord, seal that truth to the hearts of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.